Let's turn together to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. And our reading will be from chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 12. This is God's word. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. Since you have become dull of hearing, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. I'd like to describe the catechisms and confession of faith as a kind of map. Having a map does not substitute for going to a certain place and enjoying a city or a countryside. But it does help you get your bearings. It does help you to get the lay of the land. And so with that, I'd like us to begin by turning in our hymnals to page 856. And there you will find Westminster Confession of Faith 14 of Saving Faith, page 856 in your hymnals. And the reason I'm turning here is faith is very much at the heart of what the author to Hebrews is calling us to. He says at the end of this passage, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And I think it's helpful to have a summary of what constitutes saving faith. And we're going to just read through section 2 here. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word, for the authority of God himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Well, I think that this section in particular follows very closely with the dynamic and the logic of Hebrews chapter 5 and 6. Because it says we should believe whatsoever is true in the Word. As Hebrews 5:11 tells us, not just the milk parts, the simpler, easy-to-understand parts, and probably in context in Hebrews, those things that belong to the Old Covenant, but also to the meaty and more substantial teachings with respect to Christ, who is typified and portrayed in the Old Testament scriptures. But notice in the middle of that definition there, it says that this faith trembles at the threatenings, or trembling at the threatenings. And so in this sense, there is a fear that is rightly mixed with faith. We know that God is holy. God has in no way lost his holiness and transcendence in the new covenant, in the revelation of Christ. He's continued to maintain his place as the God of holiness and of justice. In fact, at the end of Hebrews, it reminds us God deserves to be worshipped with reverence and awe, for he is a consuming fire. Not that he was and is no longer, but right now he still is a consuming and holy a fire and a holy God. And so when we love the Word, when we treasure the Word in true faith, not only do we heartily believe the promises, we also are sobered by the warnings, and we take them with utmost seriousness. We don't dismiss them or take them lightly. Hebrews 12 will tell us, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, much less will we escape if we reject who warns from heaven." And so when we read the warnings of the book of Hebrews, I think this is good to keep in mind, because there's many warnings, and the purpose of these warnings is really the same as the purpose of the exhortations and the encouragements, that we would continue to hold fast to the Word, to the last day's Word, as God has spoken to us in his Son. That we would continue to pay close attention, and even closer and closer attention, to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. That we would continue to seek to grow in our maturity and our understanding, not content to stick with the baby food of the Bible, but to even go on to those things that are solid, as he exhorts in verse 12. So these warnings in Hebrews, and especially the warning we'll consider tonight, they're not hypothetical, as some commentators have suggested, that we can sort of tune this out because it's only for a particular class of believers in the church. This is for the whole congregation of Hebrews to hear, and for us today as the people of God. And we ignore these warnings to our own peril. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine and reproof and instruction in righteousness. So tonight I want to consider this text under the rubric of two roads. Two paths are set out for us. The path that leads all the way to the end, to the heavenly city, and the road that stops short, that fails to make it, that dead ends in rebellion. And I'm going to only begin tonight by focusing on part one of this passage, and we'll do part two next time. And so two points for us tonight. The first is the road of unbelieving rebellion, and the second is a solemn warning to steer clear. Well, firstly, the road of unbelieving rebellion. Hebrews 6 follows from Hebrews 5, which follows from Hebrews 4 and 3. Now, that might sound obvious, but we need to remember the context of what he is saying. He is likening the church of God now in the situation where Christ has come, where Christ has ascended, and Christ is returning. He's likening the church now as on a pilgrim journey from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And the analogy he uses from the Old Testament is the people of God coming out of Egypt. They came out of Egypt and were delivered from the captivity of Pharaoh and his tyranny. And he says, we are very much like that church in the wilderness, because we must continue to move forward and strive forward in our progress and in our faith. And the main concern that he had in Hebrews 3 and 4 was to hear the voice of God. You remember the ongoing exhortation, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That quote from Psalm 95, which addresses a later generation than the wilderness generation, and even addresses us now, today, if you hear his voice. The most urgent thing for the church in any generation, whether it's in the wilderness, or whether it's under David, or whether it's hearing the apostles' word in Christ, it's to hear God's word and mix it with faith, to receive it with belief and not with resistance. And so it's in that context that he speaks of those who fall away from the grace of God. Now, I think we should be clear here. I don't think Hebrews is operating with access to what we call the secret things of God. And even more than that, he's not going to deny the teaching of Romans 8, that those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. But I think his perspective is a little bit different, in that he's working with the observable, visible reality of those who are in front of him. In other words, he has a pastoral perspective, looking at the church just like you could look at Israel coming out from Egypt, a visible congregation, and they all came out together, didn't they? It wasn't like Joshua and Caleb, the believers in their midst. They were the ones that passed through the Red Sea, and everyone else is on the sidelines watching this happen. Everyone in Israel participated in that great redemption. They were the ones who saw God's mighty hand and outstretched arm. So the perspective of Hebrews is focused on the visible church and the visible benefits that come from being part of the covenant community of God. And again, that correspondence between the wilderness generation and the present day experience of the church is so vital to maintain. God brings his people through. And so it's in this case that we look at verse 4, when he speaks of those who have once been enlightened. Now here, I think we can look at Israel coming out, and how were they enlightened as they came out of Egypt, the land of darkness, even in the middle of the night, walking on the trail to the Sinai Desert? Well, the Bible tells us, in fact, we read from Nehemiah chapter 9, that God gave a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire in the night to light the way for them. They were enlightened by God's very glory presence in the cloud. Psalm 105:39 says the same thing. He spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to give light by night. In a way, God was lighting a giant torch to lead his people so that where he led, they would follow. And so the corresponding reality would be for Christians who are in the church, we too are those who are illuminated by the word of God. God gives to us a word that is for us a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. And the light has been turned on for us in the gospel, as Paul says that the church knows the gospel to be the shining face of God, the light of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when you know the gospel, and when you embrace the gospel, you come into the light. You, as John says, walk in the light as he is in the light. Or perhaps an even more relevant passage, 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter tells the church, "We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." And so when he's speaking of those who have been enlightened, he's bringing out the connection between the pilgrim people of God in coming from Egypt and the New Testament people of God who are led by the light of the Word. Secondly, he says, those who have tasted the heavenly gift. And we could think back to the desert and children as the Israelites were famished and hungry. And as they're wondering, how is God going to sustain them? Where did their next meal come from? Well, it came from heaven, didn't it? In fact, manna is what is it, is the word. Because at first they were wondering what it was. This strange food coming down. We don't know what it is and where it came from. Well, God was providing for them with this heavenly gift. Psalm 78:24, he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. And by eating this every day, they were able to taste and to see that the Lord is good. Now, in many cases, they were able to taste even their own unbelief, because as they were chewing this bread, they still grumbled in their hearts. But the fault was not with God, who so richly provided for them and gave them plenty for their journey. And so the counterpart for Christians has to be, again, the Word of God, and probably an echo of the Lord's Supper in terms of the heavenly gift of Christ's body and blood. From the earliest days of the Christian church, there's been a recognition that to eat at the table of the Lord is to eat at the table that God is spreading in the wilderness for our sustenance and for our nourishment. The third one may be somewhat difficult, have shared in the Holy Spirit, but I think when we consider the context from Nehemiah 9, which we read, things come together. Because it says that Israel, God gave your good spirit, you gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. Israel was a spirit-led, spirit-governed people right from the get-go, after the blood of the Passover lamb had been spread on the lintels of the doorposts in Egypt. From that moment on, God then miraculously showed a manifestation of the presence of his Holy Spirit. And the tabernacle especially becomes a place where the power of the Spirit is to be witnessed and to be seen. But Israel's response to the Holy Spirit was one of grieving the Spirit, of angering the Spirit. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Now, Christians communing in the worship of God, gathered at the name of Christ and around the throne of grace. When we are within the context of the means of grace and the worship of God, we are in the place where the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the living Savior, abides and operates. And when we experience the Word and the sacraments, we share in the very presence of the Spirit. It says they taste the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. God gave to Israel good commands, according to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 13. Joshua 23 tells us that not one word of all the good things, the good promises that the Lord your God has promised concerning you, not one word has failed of those promises. The New Covenant community also sees God's word. We see the powers of that word. I think if you look back at chapter 2, this is rather clear in terms of what this is. Verse 3 and 4, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. In other words, the church has the advantage of knowing that God has put his authentication upon the truth of his word, not just by telling us his word, but also by verifying it with these signs and wonders. Just as Moses led the people out, and many signs, many miracles were done with his staff, so the apostles and so Christ were able to introduce a new age of revelation by many signs and many wonders. And in participating in this goodness of the word and the powers of the age to come, the breaking through of these powers and these miracles, we see God speaking in these last days. This is the warning. Those who are in such a situation, that is to say, all those in the church who have made profession of faith in Christ and those who have been baptized into the name of the triune God, all of those who are within the orbit of the covenant and are believers, all of us are called to hear what he says in this passage. Look back, if you will, at chapter 3, verse 12. Notice what he says. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. You see, from the perspective of what we know and where we are, any one of us is susceptible to fall and to let that root of unbelief and bitterness grow up within us. And Hebrews does not allow us the option of saying, well, I know that I'm elect and I'm chosen of God. And I think he would respond in very much a similar way to James in James chapter 2. Well, prove it by your commitment to God's word. I love what John Calvin says about this. He says, Christ is the mirror in whom we may and we must behold our election. The way we know that we are chosen, that we are called by God, is in the exercise of our faith and our looking to Christ. And so this is to say that Hebrews chapter 6, he is telling the church, the whole church, this is a possibility for you. These descriptors of verses 4, 5, and 6. Now, he's not saying they've reached that point. He's saying they're in danger of it if they grow dull in the hearing of God's word. And that's the warning that he's given. You must continue to press on to know the word and to seek training in solid food and to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, not growing sluggish. And so secondly, we have a solemn warning to steer clear of this falling away, this apostatizing, turning away from the living God. Now, the sin of apostasy is the sin of sins. It's the grim reality in which someone who does this, who publicly renounces their profession of faith in Christ and repudiates the blood of the covenant, is very much like Israel at the brink of the Jordan when they're about to enter the promised land, that scene in Kadesh Barnea that we considered a few months ago. And they heard the good word that Joshua brought back and Caleb brought back to them. And yet they said, no, we're going back to Egypt. We're not going to listen to the Lord and his promises. And there was a hard-heartedness and a rebellion there. God has offered to us his final salvation in Christ. And Christ has only come once. He's come once for all. He has died once for all. He's coming a second time, Hebrews says, not to deal with sins, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so to abandon the gospel and to forsake the word in this high-handed way is to crucify once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding it up to contempt. That's why he's saying it's impossible for them to be restored to repentance. Some scriptural examples would be, for example, Hymenaeus and Alexander, that Paul says have made a shipwreck of their faith. And they're wrecked upon the rocks in such a way that that ship is not salvageable. It's not being put back together. And I think that the warning in that passage is they weren't aiming for shipwreck themselves, but they had departed from holding fast to the word about the resurrection. And they were starting to doubt the apostolic message. And eventually, after many doubts, questionings, the long path of disobedience, it says they made shipwreck of their faith. King Saul, Samuel desires to pray for King Saul, but God actually tells Samuel, do not pray for him, for I have rejected him. As Saul goes to the witch of Endor and seals the deal in the meal with this witch of Endor, and in that way shows that he is no longer serving the Lord, but he is now at the service of Satan. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18. Beware lest there be in any of you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. Hear the warning. Take it seriously. I grew up not too far from the ocean. There's this place called Land's End, which is a bunch of cliffs and mountains near the bay. And there's many signs that warn those who approach that area, beware of the cliffs and the precipice. And if you miss that first sign, there's another sign. Do not go any further. Beware of the cliffs. And I read a news article of someone recently who decided to ignore that warning. I don't need to hear that. I'm strong. I have good feet and good muscles. It turns out the person fell to their death. You see, we have to take the warnings seriously because the warnings are meant for our preservation. God is giving to us this warning that he would direct us to stay on the straight and narrow. Jesus himself warned his disciples. He says the road is broad that leads to destruction. Many go on it. But he says to the disciples, you enter by the narrow way, for the way is narrow and the gate is narrow that leads to life. But he warns the disciples not to stray from that road. And there is an enormous gravity to this apostasy that he is speaking of here. The new covenant heightens, amplifies the blessing and the curse because God has now spoken his final word in his Son. And if we do not hear this final word with faith, he says, If we bear thorns, verse 8, and thistles, we are like that land which is near to being cursed. Its end is to be burned. Salt that loses its saltiness, its flavor. Good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled by men. This is a wake-up call for the church that we must give our attention to. Apostasy is where sluggishness, where dullness can lead. Now, a critic might come along and accuse the preacher of being an alarmist. Hey, preacher, tone it down. Things can't be that bad. Take your foot off the gas pedal a little bit here. Be more cool and calm and collected. People like that much more. But you see, for Hebrews, he is a watchman on the walls of Zion, and he would fail in his calling if he did not warn the people of God concerning their faith, concerning the need to persevere. A person I know went to the dentist's office, and he was looking at the pictures on the wall, the progression of gum disease. And he grew rather curious, so he asked the dental assistant, where am I on this wall here? Which stage am I at? And she said, well, the stage right before the last one. And he was really shocked, and he said, well, how can that be? I didn't really feel anything in my mouth. And her response was, that's the genius of gum disease. It doesn't hurt badly until it's too late. Sometimes deception and sin can be like that gum disease, that you participate in it, that you wallow in it, and you may not feel the spiritual hurt until significant harm has happened. And we need God's word to shock us back into the reality of our deception and to spark us back into a healthy relationship with God. And so with that, he says, though we speak in this way, as we will consider a little more next week, but he says, your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So the last word is actually not warning, but encouragement. Be encouraged because God and his grace and his word is enough to sustain you to the end. And so we desire, we exhort you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. There's one anchor for our souls. Let us hold on to the Lord Jesus, and knowing that he is the anchor, that he will keep us through every storm and wave. Let us pray. Lord, we do ask that you would grant to us the shepherd's rod and staff to comfort us, and that we would know that all who belong to Christ in faith and in truth will not be snatched from his hand. We do rest upon this promise that you will bring us safely to the end, and yet we pray that you would continue to cause us to press on in our own faith and our own feeding upon your word, that we would be those who seek most of all that dwelling place of the heavenly Zion where you live. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.